the church originates from the head. The church is initiated by Jesus, the head. He joins and knits all the body together. He supplies all that is needed. From Jesus, the whole body is joined and knit. And the translation of these words is difficult. And translators found it difficult. And so the different translations, if you have a different translation, you would have noticed, said different things. And in trying to make it simple and clear to the reader, the NIV puts it this way: from him, the whole body joined and held together by every supporting ligament grows and builds itself up in love. You see that they've added those words, ligaments, to show you that actually it is joined together. The New Jerusalem Bible says, it doesn't actually. I'll get to that another time. Some commentators say that Jesus initiates the church and then he holds it together. These ligaments are really the apostles, the prophets, the pastors and teachers. And every part of the body not just comes together from Jesus, but it works because Jesus has so planned it that it holds everything together. Folks, even though this is all true from this text, I don't think the anatomy illustration is being pushed that far by Paul. I think what he's saying here is that the whole body receives its nourishment from Jesus. The whole body receives its life from Jesus. Just as the human body receives water, and water goes to every part of the body, just as the human body receives food from the head and through the mouth, or air through the nose and the mouth, so too the church receives all its needs for life from Jesus. You see, when you see a healthy human body, you find that through the mouth, food and water is received, it is then digested, and it doesn't just go to one part or the other part, it goes to every part. When the nose breathes in oxygen or air, the whole body receives oxygen to live. And so if you cut off the head, as Musa gave us in his example, well, then the body dies. If you cut off a limb, for instance, the body is harmed, but the limb dies. If a healthy body receives all the nutrition and it receives all that it needs for life, it receives it from the head and it goes to every part of the body. Folks, in the first place, we pick up from this text that life must come first from Jesus before we're ever going to enjoy any unity as a church. Unity is not achieved by something we work up. Unity is achieved when life itself is infused into individual Christians directly from the Son of God. And so for the first point, we've got to think through just two lessons, or pick up two lessons if possible. Of course, it's true you can be at home and you can read the scriptures, and in reading the scriptures and studying the scriptures at home, you can receive food and nourishment. But what I think this text is saying is you cannot do that alone. You cannot do that exclusively. You must, as a Christian, come to a church to receive food and nourishment from Jesus. If you don't, there's a sense in which you're harming the body. It's like an arm being cut off from the body. And not only are you harming the body, but you're also putting your own soul at risk. And so a Christian will receive their nutrition from the Word of God through the body. The second lesson you also have to pick up from this first point is that this life of Jesus, or this life from Jesus, should permeate our church. It should be, if you like, the norm in our community. Food from Jesus comes through Bible teaching. And so Bible teaching will be, if you like, the most prominent thing in our church. If you're thinking the singing should be the most prominent thing in our church, I don't think that's right. It should be the teaching. If you're thinking, for instance, social activities should be the most prominent thing, and bingo nights or lotto nights, no, it really has to be the Word of God that is actually providing nourishment. This should be front and centre. And then things like that Jesus has commanded, like baptism and Lord's Supper, which point to Jesus, these also should be prominent to feed and encourage us. And then church discipline, which promotes obedience to Christ, this also should be essential. And so the Reformer said the three things, or the three marks that actually tell you there is a biblical church, is Bible teaching, the ordinances, and thirdly, they said it must be church discipline. So over the last few weeks, we've been studying this, and the conclusion we came through the last 3 weeks is exactly the conclusion of the first point, that all Christians should actively place themselves in a local church. They should actively place themselves under the teaching and management of pastors and teachers. And they should become working servants who serve fellow Christians in the life of the church. If the Christian neglects this, well, they're neglecting the supplies of nourishment from Jesus. And the Christian will be unhealthy at best, and at worst, all the Christian will prove is they're not a Christian at all. So in the first point, our life and health comes from Jesus. The second point we pick up is that we must contribute to the growth of fellow church members. Now, it sort of gets misunderstood over time in many churches. Some people think that life in the church comes from the buildings. They think if we somehow control the buildings and the ownership of buildings and put it all into one property trust, and if we get all the churches in the city and put them all into one property trust, like the Baptist Property Trust, for instance, then we'll get unity in the church. You see, if a church doesn't toe the line with the union head office, well, then they'll lose their property. And if we make sure we own the properties, well, we can bring unity that way. Or others will say, perhaps if we want to have unity, what we need is some good rules. And so what we have is really precise constitutions. A friend once described to me that his church is really quite litigious. And I thought they go to court. He says, no, I don't mean that. They don't go to court. He says, what they do is they love their constitution. Whenever they come together, they always want to bring up their constitution. They see it as a way to make sure they keep members together. They make sure it can control the members' belief systems. It controls the way the members behave. And if people don't follow the constitution, well, we have a document which we can use to get rid of all the rebels. And somehow we think that laws or buildings can somehow produce unity in the life of the church. I thank God that this is not true of our church. Last week we had the meeting where we said sorry for overspending, and not a single person came and asked me about the constitution. Not a single person asked me about the rules that allow the leaders to spend or not spend. And we were like disappointed we actually had to failed you and had to tell you, say sorry to you. But the reality is I only had two questions after the service. One was, what is the bank account detail? And the other was really just thank you very much, because normally when you do these things, they all have overruns anyway. You see, when Paul is urging us to maintain unity, he's speaking of a unity of the Spirit. This is not something you work. It's not something I work out. This is a work of God. This is something that is produced by the Holy Spirit. He produces it. God is the one who actually puts it in us and puts it in place. The best we can do is just maintain it. Jesus spells it out in another place, saying it this way. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You see, Jesus is the life, and he gives life to the branches. There's another picture. As we are connected to him, we receive nourishment from him, and we start to see changes worked in us, and we start to live like him and be like him. The branches and the vine, they're all one entity. They're not separate entities. Christians don't thrive outside the vine, and branches don't exist in all these random places in different, if you like, vases in different homes. If they do, their life is really short-lived. They will wither, and eventually they will die. In Ephesians, Paul is actually agreeing with this example. He's actually following the Lord Jesus, and he's saying exactly what Jesus says, because what he says is using a body illustration or a body picture. He's saying, from whom? From Jesus, the whole body, joined and knit together. But what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. You see, the body feeds on Jesus. And if the body is feeding on Jesus, well, then it will have energy, and it will have energy to work effectively. The nutritious diet from Jesus will lead to effective exercise of members in the life of the church. Both nutrition and exercise combine to produce a healthy church body. This is exactly what we've been studying in verses 12 to 15. As we get to verse 16, we're really just coming to the conclusion. In verse 12, for instance, he told us that pastors teach and contribute to the diet that comes from Jesus. In verse 15, he said members also contribute in speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into the head, Jesus Christ. And so, even as you read these verses, the first thing you should certainly take away from this, that it is your responsibility to take advantage of the teaching of the Bible in this church. It is your responsibility to come to church services and hear the word of God explained. It's your responsibility to come to a Bible study and speak the truth to one another. It's your responsibility to hear the truth, not just from the pastor, but hear it from your fellow members in a Bible study. And I don't know if you've ever been to a Bible study regularly and you've watched people's answers grow and improve and in fact get more and more clearer in terms of the gospel. And interestingly, you watch them grow, and that encourages you to grow as well. And then you don't just need to hear and talk, you need to exercise as well. And we looked at ways last week on how we can serve one another. And last week we talked about just basically starting with prayer, leading to getting to know people, perhaps joining the most simplest of practical duties where you can get alongside your fellow Christians and actually work with them. A simple one will be a letterbox drop. Just go for a walk with someone and deliver letterbox drops that you might get to share in their life and hear from them as they speak truth into your life. Now, I don't know what you're going to choose, but you still have to deal with this verse. And the key words of this verse that make it so clear is those words, every part does its share. And surely that should sit heavily on each one of us. It's such a big clue about what church life looks like. Now some of us will think that we all have to do the same job for every part to do its share. Some of us become quite self-righteous, and as we do 1 hour, we think everybody else has to do exactly the same hours as what we have done. If we're on the cleaning roster, that might be true because all of us do exactly the same job and all of us spend roughly the same time. But this is not what Paul has in mind. Just because one person does one thing, it doesn't mean everybody else has to do something. Imagine lunch, if everyone brought a quiche and no one brought anything else, what would the men eat? Folks, the church is not communism. The church is not where everybody does exactly the same thing. And so once again, the translators wrestled with these words. And the translators in the ESV, for instance, said, when each part is working properly, rather than saying each part does its share, it said when each part is working properly. The New Jerusalem Bible here says, each individual part working according to its function. And so the picture is there's a diversity of gifts. There are different types of gifts. Everyone serves in a different way. But the emphasis is on the all. All must be serving. All must not miss out on serving one another. And 1 Corinthians 12, which was read to us in the morning service, speaks so clearly on this, doesn't it? It spoke of the foot, it spoke of the ear, it spoke of the hand. But it insists that they're all part of the one body. They all have different functions, but they are still contributing to one another. Notice how Paul speaks of the foot. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 14, he says, for in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? So just because a foot is not a hand doesn't make it any less part of the body. Or look at the attitude Paul is expressing in verse 21. He says, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. You see, he's saying, we're all necessary. We're all needed. And we're all deliberately placed by God into the body. And he then, at the end, says this interesting phrase. He's speaking to a small Corinthian church. And I don't know if you've ever seen how big that church might have been. But I'd be struggling to fit more than 50 people into the building where the Corinthian church might have been held, or services might have been held. But he's speaking to a small group of people and he says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. In essence, you see, Paul is saying exactly what he said in 1 Corinthians here when he says, every part does its share. Every one of you, every one of us are necessary. Every one of us should make our contribution or else we harm the body. I don't know if you ever see yourself this way. Do you see yourself as this gift deliberately placed in this church for the benefit of others? Do you see the church that have been brought together as a gift from Jesus to you so that you may grow? Now, in past weeks, I've focused on married women or married men. Can I try the singles this week so that I don't leave anyone who's still my friend? If you're a single Christian, you're a gift to the church. And the church is a gift to you. You see, my experience over the years I've lived is even as you meet young singles and older singles, they tend not to understand this. You see, they come to church and soon church has families and growing families. And instantly they think church is, you've got to be part of a family or else you're a spare wheel somewhere. And so there's a sense in which you're outside the church. You're not part of the church. Paul argues that singles really are very much part of the church, even in Corinthians, not just Ephesians here. What he says is really singles or people who don't have families, well, they've got less cares and they've actually got more time to serve people in the church. And singles must see the church as the family. And interesting, you'll find that the language used of the church, the description of this anatomy, actually shows you that the bonds between two Christians are even greater than the bonds between a biological family. And families should see singles as part of their family. And so they should open up their families and they should share their families with people who do not have family. Singles need to find ways to serve families And families need to find ways to serve singles. But too often, the message from this world and the message that invades and pervades even church life is that if you're single, you can live a selfish life. You can work for yourself. You can indulge yourself. You can pamper yourself. And then at the end of the day, you can go home and sulk by yourself. Folks, if this is you in any way at all, can I encourage you warmly to turn? Can I encourage you warmly that this is not a pattern of godliness? But then I must ask all of us, really, not just the singles. Do you have an appetite to serve one another, to serve others in this church? Are you a consumer, or do you come to church wanting to be a contributor? Do you understand that even this church has been given as a gift to you so that we may serve you? And some of us have the other problem, isn't it? We are happy to serve others, but we just don't want to receive anything. But here in this text, it tells you the goal of a Christian. A goal of a Christian wakes up in the morning and says, I want to be used. We get told we should not stick around in a church where we get to be used. But here we're told we should be used. And the goal of a church is that we would be useful to our fellow members. And then the third point, and the last point, we must grow in love. Well, we're at the pointy end of the footy season now, and there are only 8 teams, or now I think 7 teams that remain. And if you're in one of those, following one of those 7 teams that remain, you'll see the colours pop up here and there, all through the city. If you're like me and your team is out, you'll see all those colours buried somewhere. It's about this time where you see a lot of people come and tell you they're a Panthers fan. And yet all year they haven't seen a game. They'll come and tell you that they love the team and they don't know a single player in the team. And then when you ask them what was, you know, the favourite game or what where they ended up on the ladder, they don't know any of the details. They don't even know the team colours. And yet they stand in front of you, looking you straight in the eye and say, I'm a Panthers fan. Inside you, the question is rising up straight away. Are you really a Panthers fan? Folks, imagine a Christian who does not belong to a church, who does not really know a single name of a person in the church or anything personal about anybody in the church. When they come to church and they walk around, they say, oh, I don't know who that person is. I don't know who that person is. It's a bit like that here sometimes, isn't it? And then they don't know the times of the services. They don't know if there's a Bible study on. They don't know if anything's on. You've got to be tempted to ask that person, are you really a Christian? You see, Ephesians 4 assumes that all Christians belong to a church. Did you pick up the language of our connectedness in that verse 16? From whom, that is from Jesus, the whole body is joined and knit together. Joined is this idea of being cut into the right shape to just fit. And the word fit, you sort of think is what I just said. It's actually the idea of being held together. And that's why the word ligaments and so on are being added. The word joined is really a building word. It's the idea of cutting a stone in exactly the right shape to fit into a wall. The word fit or held together is this idea of actually being grabbed and connected and, if you like, totally cohesive with. I don't know if you've ever seen the anatomy of the knee. It can be best described like this. This is the femur, that's the bone that comes from the waist down to the knee. And this side is the tibia, it's the side that starts at the knee and goes down to the ankle. One is shaped like a cup and the other is shaped like a fist. And they match perfectly. And then around them are ligaments that hold the knee together. And not only around them, but through the middle of them are two other ligaments that make sure the knee doesn't go forward and back so that it totally is disconnected to the tibia. Folks, it is so wonderfully designed that it gives you range of motion and it gives you laxity to move and it gives you smooth movement because the surfaces are so smooth that they bear on each other perfectly. Until you get about my age. You see, it's this picture that Paul is using here. You were cut out just the shape you're cut out. And you've been brought and included into the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ might express itself here in Smithfield or St. John's Park or Padstow or Stanmore or in the city or somewhere, even overseas. But if you are a Christian, well, you are cut out to be part of a local church somewhere. And I think this means church membership. And I'll put it to you that it does mean church membership. Now, I agree with you, there's nothing in Ephesians 4 about signing a piece of paper on a bottom line. I totally agree with you. There's nothing in Ephesians 4 about a church keeping a list of who's a member and who's not. I agree with you. You find that nowhere. But how can you feed with a community if you don't commit yourself to a community? How could you serve a community if you don't know who is in and who is out of the community? How will you serve other people if you have not committed to serve them and they have not committed to serve you? In a few weeks we'll get into chapter 5 and we'll get to marriage. And it's the key passage on marriage in Ephesians 5 that you'll find all through the Bible that people refer to most times. And yet when you read Ephesians 5 you'll find no marriage vows. Nothing like what we make. You'll find no certificates that people have at the signing. And you've got to ask yourself, well, who invented the vows? Where did they come from? Who came up with the certificates? And yet, imagine if a couple turn up to a wedding and they decide, I'm doing no vows. I'm just going to dance. And I'm not signing any certificates. I'm going to give my bride-to-be a tissue. What would you think? Imagine a bloke is sitting in a, says, we won't have a wedding marriage service. What we're going to do is turn up to a lounge room and we're just going to sit down and I'll make a vow that I will love all women in the world. How romantic would that be? Or imagine a lady sitting with her husband at a coffee shop and she says, I'd like to make a vow to you. I will love all the men in Smithfield equally. How exciting would that be to you? Surely you'd say, if you're going to be joined and knitted to me, you need to make a vow to me. And you need to agree that you will be with me for the rest of my life. Now surely then individual Christians, if they want to be joined and knitted together in a church, surely they should vow to be committed to the church, to the other members. And surely the other members should make themselves known and they should make a vow to the individual Christian. If you don't do that, we will never know you're committed to us and you will never know that we're committed to you. Quite frankly, we could all be committed to everyone everywhere. And that's no commitment at all. But if you do bring a group of Christians together who commit to one another and they commit together to hear and receive nourishment from Jesus and they decide to take advantage of the gifts that God has given, with a pastor who preaches the word, and if they speak the truth to one another, and if they actually care for one another by ministering like servants to one another, folks, the passage before us tells us it'll cause the body to grow. Look at verse 16 again. From Jesus, the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which each part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And here we see what happens when you bring a healthy spiritual diet into a biblical church. It causes growth. And when a healthy biblical church exercises and serves one another like servants, and they care for one another like servants, well, it causes growth. It edifies the body. Now, the growth is numbers. Numerical numbers will be added. The growth is spiritual. We will grow as Christians. This is the means that God actually has chosen to use to bring sinners into his kingdom. In Acts 2, we saw that from verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to them. And the Lord added to the church daily, every day, those who were being saved. Now, I know we don't measure church success by numbers, but we can expect some to be converted. If the word of God is going out from a church, we know that God will not allow his word to return empty. If, for instance, we are going to love one another and care for one another, well, we know that by this all men will know that you are Jesus' disciples, if you love one another. You see, churches united in love for one another, caring for one another, will cause growth. I agree they'll have a polarizing effect. I agree that when someone comes into a church like this and sees odds and sods, all sitting around with totally different backgrounds and totally different languages or countries of origin and totally different eating habits and totally different, if you like, employments and so on, yet they love each other, it's going to be really quite repulsive and they'll say, see you later, I don't want to come back. But for the elect, it will be attractive. And the elect will stay. And the elect will love it. And you'll see growth. But surely this idea of growing in love is spiritual growth as well. This being edified of itself in love, surely it implies that it is in the church you will grow as a Christian. Spiritual growth, by the way, if you do grow in the life of a church, it expresses itself in love. Did you pick that up? It says, edifying of itself in love. You see, the mark of spiritual growth, the prominent, the most predominant mark of spiritual growth, it's love. Spiritual growth expresses itself in love. It's seen in love for God and love for one another. Spiritual growth doesn't express itself in theological debates. Spiritual growth doesn't express itself in pride, where we sit down and think everyone else should be like us. Spiritual growth does not even express itself in theological accuracy, and we as Reformed people try to be so accurate. You see, if you have theological accuracy, you will care for one another. Spiritual growth is not giftedness. True giftedness finds a way to serve one another. Folks, the text tells us that we must grow in love. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for this text, and thank you again for the church, and thank you again for the Lord Jesus who is our head. Grant us grace to give him praise now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds.